would take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6. I want to read verses 9 through 13 for you this morning to bring us to our text that we're going to look at in verse 13. Let's read it together. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have looked at this teaching by Christ on the King's Way of Righteous Prayer here for a few weeks as he taught his disciples on the hillside in Galilee, and as he's been teaching us. Our exposition has brought us to verse 13 of Matthew 6, where it says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." We have been doing it verse by exposition of Matthew. We've been going through it, looking at each phrase, each word, each verse. And now we've arrived at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6. This is a prayer of the believer to the Father for the Father's activity in his life concerning the providence of God and the protection of the believer as he perseveres in this evil world, as he deals with his own flesh and the world of unbelievers and the satanic realm. This is the believer's prayer concerning his future in regards to sin and evil. Verse 12 looks at past sins, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That part of that prayer is looking at past sins committed and looking for forgiveness and cleansing. That cleansing we talked about, sanctification. But verse 13 looks at the potential of future sins and future grace. It now says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil." Every word in this prayer of this verse is very important and needs to be looked at very carefully, or it could easily be misunderstood. In this whole prayer, there is not one I, me, my, or mine mentioned. It's always us, give us, lead us, deliver us, forgive us. Believers are all members of the universal church, which Christ said that he would build and the gates of hell would not prevail against in Matthew 16:18. If you are born again, you are part of this universal church that Christ is building, and nothing will prevent him from building it. So before I do an exposition of Matthew 6:13 this morning, I want to introduce this verse by looking at another passage of Scripture. I want to do something very different this morning that I don't usually do. But as I looked at this passage of Scripture and as I studied it and I read it, I thought there are some very difficult things to understand here. And there's a different ways I could launch off and try to bring this verse into an understanding. I think the best way to do that, as I prayed about it, was to actually look at another passage of Scripture. And we'll go there in a little bit as introduction to this verse. It's going to remind us of the activity of the Lord in your life since the day you became a Christian, the day you were spiritually born in the kingdom of God. That's what this passage we're going to look at in a little bit is going to do. I want to introduce the Lord's leading in your life, the Lord's dealing with temptation and trials in your life, the Lord's deliverance of our dealing with evil and the evil one and this evil world and even our own unredeemed flesh. This prayer is for the whole church. It says here in verse 13, "Lead us and deliver us." This prayer is to remind us that we constantly have to deal with trials and temptations and the evil that is still all around us that can crop up even within us. This is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us the importance of prayer, and without which, in our own strength, we would fail. That's the point of this. In our own strength, we would fail. We need to pray this prayer. We need His leading, do we not? We need His deliverance, do we not? The evil is real. You can't be so naive and look on this world and not realize that the evil is real. The temptations and trials are real. The Lord Jesus Christ gave two ordinances to His church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, both to remind us of the great doctrines of salvation and sanctification. The Lord gave these two ordinances so we would not forget the great blessings we have received when we got saved, and to remind us of the continual blessings we receive since we have been saved. Jesus said, referring to the Lord's table, "Do this in remembrance of me." Christians can sometimes get spiritual amnesia and forget why we even come and what we're even doing and in our Christian life. It's easy to forget the sovereign grace of God that He chose you before the foundation of the world and wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Then at a point in time, He called you, not with just an outward call, but with an inward call, this irresistible grace that drew you with cords of love to the cross as you seen Christ there hanging in your place as your substitutionary atonement. And He granted you grace by giving you repentance and faith to even believe and to turn from your sin and come to Christ. Those were divine gifts of His grace. That moment when He regenerated you and brought your dead spirit to life and redeemed your soul for all eternity and sealed you with salvation with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's sometimes easy to forget that in our walk with the Lord. Salvation, yes, is a one-time event, as I shared with you last week, that happens in a point in time when God justifies the sinner based upon the merits of Christ's perfect, sinless life and substitutionary death on the cross to the repenting and believing sinner confessing Christ as Lord. What is also easily forgotten is the continual sanctifying work of God upon the new spirit-born, blood-washed sinner saved by grace. Sometimes we forget about that. Salvation is a one-time event in the believer's life. And as I share with you, sanctifying work of God, on the other hand, is the ongoing process that started at salvation and continues in this life until He takes us home to glory. This too is often forgotten and often neglected and even diminished with the heightened emphasis of man's so-called contribution to his own salvation. Many believe that and even teach that you can lose your salvation if you do not keep up what you started when you first got saved. God's activity in salvation and sanctification are exchanged for man's inherent ability and activity in salvation and sanctification, which is unbiblical, by the way. There would never be any of man's response or activity toward God without the prior activity of God upon the heart, upon the depraved sinner. God moves first. Yes, those who come to Christ repent and believe, which are divine gifts, but not apart from God's sovereign grace, bringing the sinner to the point of that repentance and faith. How does He do that? He does that by the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing that person with cords of love, enlightening them and opening up their eyes to the reality that they're like hanging over hell in a rotten cobweb, like Jonathan Edwards said, granting them repentance and faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God." It is the gift of God. Therefore, one bad theology leads to another bad theology. If you believe you're the determining factor in your salvation, then you will believe you're the determining factor in keeping yourself saved, and just one bad theology leads to another bad theology. And then you will believe, you have to end up believing that you have to keep yourself saved. And how futile is that? And how unbiblical is that? And how heretical is that? That's why so many Christians and so-called Christians get so discouraged in their struggling walk with the Lord. Some of them aren't even believers and they're struggling. They can't figure out how they can't keep up what God never started. And the Christian, on the other hand, tries to keep up in his own strength what God has started apart from God. It's futile. Well, what I want to do is to give you, the church, some encouragement this morning. You are not the determining factor in your salvation, and you are not the determining factor in keeping yourself saved. Isn't that great news? Isn't that great news? It's all of sovereign grace. It's all of God's grace. It's all a gift. It's all His work. He gets all the glory. We don't save ourselves. He saves us. We don't sanctify ourselves. That process is also a product of God's grace. Isn't that good news? Listen to a couple of verses and see if they don't encourage your heart and strengthen your faith in Christ. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Who's working all things together? Who's the one who's doing that? Are we doing that? Or is God doing that? All things work together for the good to them that are called. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ." Who's doing the work? He began it, and he shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think according to the power that works within us." God has a power. He's working in us. Of course, John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life to them. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." As if you could lose your salvation. To do that, you'd have to snatch yourself out of... You can't even do that. Snatch yourself out of the Lord's hand and the Father's hand. Even the devil cannot do that. Nobody can do that. God's sanctifying work in the believer's life is promised all throughout Scripture. And they are God's promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us. But He will work continually in our lives to change us and to make us more like Christ. He will accomplish what He has started. Whom He foreknew, Romans 8:29 says, "Whom He foreknew, these He also predestined. And whom He predestined, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." You're going to go all the way to glorification. It started in eternity past, and it'll end up in eternity future. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we have lapses of unfaithfulness and even sin, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." In other words, whatever He's promised in His Word is going to come to pass. You can't even mess it up. Isn't that encouraging? I would encourage you to even pray some of those promises back to the Lord about your continued growth and your faithfulness to Him. Now, there may be many places in the Bible that you can see these precious promises of God's activity in the believer's heart. As the believer works out his own salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God that works in you both to will and do His good pleasure," Philippians 2:13 says. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out what God has worked in. Paul said, "I am what I am by what? By the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God." Jude 24 says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." That's God's work. Psalms 37:28 says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever." Isn't that great? That's God's work. Of course, this sanctifying, Christ-conforming, life-changing process doesn't happen without God's taking His chisel and hammer and knocking chips and blocks off of us and making us and conforming us into the image of his dear Son. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 says that the Lord chastens every son that he loves. Sometimes we go through the chastening process of the Lord. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. Isn't that great? We get disciplined for the very purpose that God loves us. You may be thinking, is there a passage in Scripture? Is there a passage in the Bible that kind of shows how this actually happens in a person's life? And as I said, as I was studying Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, I was thinking, Lord, when we pray that, how does that prayer get answered? Because that's what I wanted to know. How does that prayer get answered? How do you lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil? How does that prayer get answered? And my mind began to immediately think of another passage of Scripture that I want to go to. You may say, I hear those verses that it is God that works in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. I hear those verses that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. I hear those verses that he that begun a good work in you shall perform in the day of Jesus Christ. I hear those verses of God's faithful activity in my life and how he accomplishes that. But I'd love to see that in Scripture and see how he actually does that and how that prayer gets answered. How does God deliver us from temptation? How does he take us out of that and lead us away from evil? And that verse is loaded. Now there is a great passage that we can wrap our arms around and see how God would actually answer that prayer. If you would, I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to draw from this passage some timeless principles. And keep in mind, the whole time we're looking at this passage, that this is an introduction to Matthew 6:13. Matthew 6:13. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me give you a little background before I read this passage of Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The children of Israel had been in slavery for 400 years, and God delivered them with a strong arm. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and he gave them the law. You can read that in Exodus and Leviticus. He brought them up to the threshold of the promised land in Kadesh Barnea, because he promised to give them a land. They came up to the threshold of the promised land, and they said, God has led us here just to have us all slaughtered and killed by all the inhabitants of the land, and we're doomed. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, no, no. And because the people were faithless and wouldn't obey and go in and take the land, God caused them to walk around in the wilderness for 40 years in a circle. They just walked around the wilderness. They left going into the promised land and walked around for 40 years in the wilderness. The book of Numbers records this second generation, that now the first generation has died off, where God promised you won't go in, but your children will. And Numbers records this second generation, and it actually records the last 3 years, and most of the book of Numbers is about the 40th year, when they're now done wandering for 40 years and are about to go into the promised land. They're on the plains of Moab, adjacent to the Jordan River, about to cross the Jordan River and go into Jericho. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, gives 5 speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. And he begins to plant this new generation's feet back into the law and back into obedience. And they are no longer a disobedient, scared people, faithless. That generation has died off, and God has raised up a new generation. And now we have a militant, mobile, obedient generation ready to go in and take the promised land led by Joshua. But before that happens, Moses gives these 5 speeches, and this is one of them. Let me read it to you in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains of springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and of vine and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great, terrible wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Let's just stop right there. As I said, sometimes we as Christians get spiritual amnesia, and we forget who we are in Christ, and we forget whose we are. We are God's chosen people. I want you to notice a couple of things before I begin to unpack this. Some very important points for us here. I want you to notice that he says in verse 2, and you shall remember. And in verse 11, beware lest you forget. And in verse 14, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord. And verse 18, he says, but you shall remember the Lord your God. Four times he makes emphasis about them forgetting and not remembering. He's about to bring them into the promised land, and he's going to bless them. He says, you're going to get in there, and everything's going to be great, and after a while, you're just going to forget about the Lord. You're not going to remember all his activity in your life. You're not going to forget how he delivered you from slavery and delivered you from bondage and brought you through the wilderness these 40 years and then gave you the promised land and gave you victory over your enemies. Sometimes as Christians, it's easy for us to forget that we were slaves to sin and bondage to sin. And God came to us when we could not come to him and saved us by his grace and delivered us and redeemed us and bought us and set us free. And we too are the very threshold of going into the promised land. The Lord doesn't want us to forget our great salvation. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And we have baptism, which reminds us of what happens to a believer when he gets saved. Also notice God's activity here in verse 2. It says, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord God led you in the wilderness. It was God that was leading them in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you and testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you keep his commandments or not. Look at God's activity. God was leading them. God was humbling them. God was testing them. Notice verse 3. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry. God humbled them, wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, and he let them be hungry. And then verse 5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as the man disciplines his son. God led the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he told them, don't forget when you get in there, don't forget what I'm doing. Don't forget the great work I'm doing to you. I'm the one that's leading you. I'm the one that's humbling you. I'm the one that's testing you. I'm the one that's working in your life. I'm letting you go hungry so I can show you a miracle. I'm disciplining you as a father disciplines his son. Verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land. Who's bringing them to the good land? The Lord God is bringing them to the good land. Verse 15. And he led you through the great and terrible wilderness. Who did that? The Lord did that. Moses is reminding them of God's activity in their life. Look what all God did for those 40 years. Did you notice all the activity of God's gracious dealing with his chosen people? All those statements are about what God did. And Moses is telling them, don't forget about what God did. Don't forget about God. Not only 14, it says, the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Don't forget about that the Lord brought you out of the house of slavery. The Lord brought you out of bondage. It was the Lord that did that. And don't forget that the Lord brought you all the way to the threshold of the promised land, preserved, intact, and blessed. He even told them, your clothes didn't wear out and your foot didn't swell. For 40 years, their clothes didn't get old and begin to tear apart and age. This is a timeless principle for all believers for all time. Notice what God did as he sanctified his people and set them apart for holy purposes to be his kingdom representatives on earth. I want to bring you 4 points. Most of the time when I preach a sermon, the whole sermon is just 1 point. But I've actually got 4 points for you I'd like you to remember from this text right here. This is point number one. This is what God was doing. This is God's activity. He emptied their pride by humbling them. He emptied their pride by humbling them. I want you to see that in this passage. Oh, how we need a funeral service for pride, don't we? Notice verse 2. He says, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in these wilderness, these 40 years, that he might humble you. Again in verse 3, and he humbled you and let you be hungry. Again in verse 16, in the wilderness, he fed you with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you. God was humbling them. He didn't want them to be this proud, arrogant people. He wanted them to be humbled. There's nothing like failure to let the wind out of your sails like air out of a balloon. They wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness. They were just kept going around and around and around for 40 years. They were supposed to be God's representatives on earth. They didn't accomplish one thing for God. They didn't fight one battle for God. They just wandered around and around and around and around. Kind of going through the motions. Not accomplishing anything for the Lord. Not fighting any battles. Just wandering around and around. And they were supposed to be God's representatives on earth. They came to the threshold of the promised land. And they took their eyes off of the Lord. And didn't trust him. And disobeyed him. And wouldn't go in and possess all that God had promised them. God has made so many promises to us. We just take our eyes off the Lord. We don't trust him. We disobey. We just wander around and around and around sometimes. For Israel, what a waste of time. What a waste of time. What a disappointment. There was some work that needed to be done in Israel. And Moses is teaching them right here. Failure humbled Israel. And then God led them through the wilderness to deliver them from the enemy of pride. To deliver them from the enemy of pride. Pride is evil. God had killed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And Israel thought all their enemies was gone. Pharaoh was dead. The soldiers were gone. No more taskmasters. No more tax collectors. They were all gone. Israel was delivered from the bondage of slavery. But there was one more enemy, and that enemy was within, and God was going to destroy this enemy too. He was going to destroy this enemy too. He humbled them. He emptied them of their pride and arrogance, their self-sufficiency and ego. Let me tell you something. Pride will cause you to forget the Lord. Pride will cause you to forget the Lord. Your self-sufficiency will cause you to not depend upon the Lord, which you are utterly dependent upon. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I can assure you, God's sanctifying activity in your life is to bring humbling circumstances in your life to push out the rudiments of prideful, haughty, self-elevating characteristics that are unchristlike. God will bring humbling circumstances to do that. Why? Because he loves you, and he's disciplining you, and he's conforming you into the image of Christ. Well, there's another point. He exposed them to what was in their heart. He exposed to them what was in their heart. Notice verse 2, he says to them, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." He did that to know what was in your heart. Sometimes God brings trials and circumstances to expose what's in your heart so you can see what's in your heart. Notice verse 16. "In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you." The Lord God tests his people. Yes, he humbles us, and we need that. We need humbling circumstances in our life. We need that. It empties pride. But we also need to know what's in our heart. We need to see what's really, really in our heart. And sometimes you don't really know until you put to the test. God had tested Israel with obedience and disobedience. And when they failed, he wanted them to see the sinfulness of their own hearts. Israel was going to the promised land, but they needed to see where they were first. God brought things to a head so that they could realize and repent and then be blessed. Israel needed to know what was really in their hearts, as we all do. And God exposed it with a test of obedience. It's just like a large sign at the directory. You walk up and it says, "You are here." You're at the mall and you're like, "Where am I?" And there's a big star that says, "You are here." And Israel needed to know where they were before they could get to where they were going. God needed to show them their heart. It said, "You are here." And you need to know where you're at before you can get to where you need to go. The sanctifying activity of God often exposes our hearts. Not that God needs to see what's in our hearts. He knows. He wants you and me to see what's in our hearts. Our obedience lets us know what's in our hearts. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And when we fail in that area, we must ask ourselves, where's my love for Christ? Well, let me share another point with you, point number 3. He educated them to what was really important in life. He educated them to what was really important in life. Sometimes we get our priorities messed up. Notice verse 3. It says, "And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, so that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He is educating them to what's really important in life. They were out in the wilderness. There was no food. And God miraculously said, "Let there be bread." And he gave them manna down from heaven. They were thirsty. And he made water come out of a rock. But having their food and having their water wasn't the most important thing. God used hunger to teach Israel dependence upon his provision for life. Yes, bread sustained them, but it was God that gave them the bread. It was God that kept them alive. Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and said, "You're hungry? Why don't you make some stones bread?" Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Shut him right up. Israel's food in the wilderness was decreed by the word of God. They had manna because it came by God's command. They had manna. The only reason they had food because it came by God's command. And in our prayer, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. That comes by God's command. Most of Israel's problems arose because they did not know what was really important in life. Their priorities were messed up. He didn't want them to end up saying in verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made this wealth. But he says, no, wait a minute. Verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant. No, you can't get there, shine up your own fingernails and say, look at me, look what I accomplished. No, look what the Lord did. He didn't want them to end up like that. So he had to humble them, and he had to exhaust their pride out of them. And then he had to show them what was really important in life. God wanted Israel to know that they were to live by the word of God and his power and his strength. And beware, he said in verse 11, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. They wanted to get there. Beware you don't go there. He's teaching them that. Put anything in the place of bread. Man does not live by money alone. Man does not live by cars alone, fame alone, fortune alone, friends alone, etc. It all means the same thing. You do not live by these things. Man does not live by them. He lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice verse 1 again. Moses starts off, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers. Be careful to do all the commandments the Lord has commanded you. It was on the verge of losing everything in life that Israel could finally see what was important. If they wandered around another 40 years, then that generation would have died off too. They needed God's word to direct them. And for them to live, they must obey his commands. Not like their forefathers who died off in the wilderness. Is that not some timeless principles that we all can apply? Is that not timeless principles for all Christians for all time coming out of this passage? Somehow we got to understand that God is way more concerned about character than he is circumstances or comforts or careers. Well, let me get to the last point. The last point is he eventually did them good in the end. That was the whole reason. To eventually do them good in the end. He did all that. He humbled them. He did that. He led them. He showed them what was in their heart. He educated what was important in life for the whole purpose of doing them good in the end. God disciplines us because he loves us, because he wants to make us better than what we are. That's the reason you discipline any child. You don't discipline a child for the mere fact to get him to obey. You discipline a child to make them better than what they are. Why? Because you love them. If you didn't love them, you'd say, who cares? And we need to know that God loves us, and he's doing us good in the end. That's the whole point. Look at verse 15. And he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of the flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you. Look at this. To do good for you in the end. To do good for you in the end. Isn't that great? That's Romans 8:28.
For we know all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Everything is working together for your good, to do you good in the end. So you can say, I'm confident in this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in me shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Because it is God that works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Yes, you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. But verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God has work for us to do. Israel was to be God's representatives on earth. They were to have the Shekinah glory. They would have the tabernacle. They would have the Ark of the Covenant. They would have the sacrificial system. They were to be God's representatives on earth. They were to be his workmanship. And just like them, God is working everything together for our good. God's activity is working in our life to make us into the people he wants us to be, because he has work for us to do, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not wander around and around and around for 40 years. The wilderness did Israel good in the end. They were humbled and God was exalted. They understood the tendencies of their heart and the need for forgiveness because of their obedience or disobedience. They were educated concerning the priorities of life, and it was God's word. They were reminded of God's faithfulness to bring them to the promised land. Do you know the Lord is going to bring you to the promised land? You are going to heaven, and nothing will stop that. He is going to do you good in the end. You're getting a glorified body, and you're going to live for all eternity in heaven, where you will not even be able to sin, and you will be taken away from all the presence of evil, never to be in this environment again. I think some of us have already had some of God's sanctifying work in our lives in some of these areas. I know I have. Verse 5 says, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Aren't you glad we have a father that Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, our Father. And he disciplines us just like a father does his son, because he loves us. He wants us to know in our hearts, in verse 5, that thus you are to know in your heart. In closing, let me offer you a couple of applications that the Spirit of God may be impressing upon your heart. Their character, as well as ours, is always a hard issue. It's always a hard issue. He said in verse 2, to know what was in your heart. In verse 14, then your heart may become proud. In verse 17, that you may say in your heart. He said, I want you to know in your heart. It's always a hard issue. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? He looks upon the heart. He sees the heart. He sees everything. He knows everything. This is what God is doing in their hearts as he does ours. This is what God was doing. He was developing an obedient heart. That's what he was doing. All the commandments I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. All the way, you shall remember the way which the Lord God led you to test you, to know what was whether your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Therefore, you shall keep his commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and fear him. Verse 11, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and ordinances and statutes which I command you today. He was developing an obedient heart in them. That's what the wilderness was doing. That's what the discipline of the Lord was doing for them. It was developing an obedient heart. It was developing a trusting heart. They were to trust the Lord and not trust in themselves. Verses 3 through 5. He was developing a humble heart. In verses 11 through 14, he says there at the end that your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God. And then he was developing a thankful heart, to do them good in the end, and to know that it was the Lord that had gave them wealth and strength and power. That's what we need. When you come to Matthew 6:13, you say, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How do you think he's going to answer that prayer? How do you think he's going to do that? He's going to work in your life in such a way. Who knows where how he may lead you? Some prayers are not answered immediately. Sometimes the answer to prayer is no. Sometimes the answer to prayer is wait. Sometimes the answer to prayer is I'm working on it and it's coming. Be prepared for it. The Lord always answers the prayer of his people when they're prayed in faith. We need to bless God and give him the glory and the credit and the praise for even working in our lives. You know why? Because he didn't have to. He doesn't have to. God doesn't have to work in our lives. So let's remember the cross. Let's remember where God took us from, and let us remember where we're going. Now that was an introduction to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, so I want to read this prayer again in light of what you've heard this morning, and we'll close in word of prayer. Listen to Matthew 6, 9. Pray then this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I use Deuteronomy 8 to introduce this passage, and next week we're going to look at this verse, verse 13, and we're going to unpack it word for word in detail. I'm looking forward to doing that with you next time. Let's pray. Father, we are your children. You have adopted us. You have birthed us into spiritual life and into your kingdom. You love us, and you take care of every minute detail of our lives. And all we can do is confess to you, Father, we're just sinners saved by grace. We are what we are by your grace. We can boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. We want to thank you, Father, for working in our lives. You are a holy, holy God, and you're making us a holy people, a peculiar people. Thank you for that work of grace in our lives. We need so much work. There's so much that is unchristlike in us. We're thankful, Father, that we can come to you and ask for forgiveness and know that you will bring that daily cleansing of forgiveness and restoration to our lives. But Father, we're fearful that even when we've repented and we've confessed sins and we've experienced that cleansing, we're fearful, Lord, that we'll just turn right around and mess up again in sin. And Lord, we hate sin. We don't want to sin. It grieves us. So Father, help us as you lead us in our lives to be keenly aware of the trials and temptations that are before us. We trust in your deliverance, that we will not be overcome with evil, but will overcome evil with good. I pray this in our great Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.